Now please take your Bibles again. Let's turn together to Luke 23. The Gospel of Luke in the 23rd chapter. Verse number 3 of this chapter, we have the question of Pilate. Pilate asked him, saying, "Art thou the King of the Jews?" And he answered him and said, "Thou sayest it." May God help us to come to study the Word at this point. Let's all bow together, please, in a word of prayer. Eternal God, our Father, we come again before Thee with a very simple desire, a desire expressed of old. We would see Jesus. I pray that would be the burden of each and every person in this room. For those watching on, listening in, the desire of their heart would be that they would see the Lord revealed in the Word, and that in seeing Him, they would believe, trust in Him, and love Him. For those who do believe, may that faith be strengthened. For those who do love, may that love intensify and be warmed. We ask, O God, that this would be a season of spiritual blessing, of enrichment, of nourishment in the Word of God, and to help us to be careful, to be diligent, to be in the Word, and to study these things, we pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen and amen. I came away from the message last Lord's Day morning feeling that I had really hurried through some of the material at the end of the message. I was concerned perhaps that we may have lost the significance of the words of Christ in the end of chapter 22. In the verse 69, where the Lord says, "Hereafter shall the Son of Man sit on the right hand of the power of God." That word of testimony is of monumental importance in light of the Word of God. It is of such significance that it ought not to be readily and quickly passed over. The Jewish authorities understood exactly what was meant. "Art thou then the Son of God?" The implication also being, "Art thou then the Christ?" They knew the importance. You see, I said last week that the Jewish burden in the religious aspect of the trial pertained to the Lord's claims to be Messiah and Son of God. That was their burden, verse 69 of chapter 22. "Art thou the Christ? Art thou the Son of God?" Their burden centered upon those issues, the Christ, the Son of God. And when the civil trial starts, they then charge him with being king. Verse number 2 of chapter 23, "We found this fellow saying that he himself is Christ, a king." Now what I do not want you to think, I don't want you to think that these were unrelated, that there's some idea that, well, the civil authorities, they were concerned about his kingship, and the Jewish people were worried about the claims of being Son of God in Christ. These things are all intensely related, and Luke makes that clear. He himself is Christ, a king. You see, the relation of all these things pertains to the promises made to David in the Old Testament, that a son of David would sit upon the throne. You turn back, please, to the Psalm 110. Psalm 110. The Psalm 110 that is a psalm of David. And by the way, today, can I encourage you, please have a Bible at hand today. Today is one of those days that you're going to need your Bibles. Be ready to work hard, to be diligent, going from place to place, seeing how these things are fulfilled. Much better you see it in your own, with your own eyes. So Psalm 110, verse number 1, is the portion that Christ is referring to in Luke 22. "The Lord said to my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool." Now, the Lord is borrowing Psalm 110 along with Daniel 7. We're not going to turn there, but the combination of those portions are aligned in the Lord's mind. So Psalm 110, "Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool," said by the Lord to David's Lord, that is Christ. We saw that portion in Luke chapter 20, I think it was. Well, then turn across to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. Now we see again the significance of the Lord's words in Luke 22, referring to Psalm 110. Verse number 34, it says, in this first sermon of the new church, if you like, the New Testament church, Peter's sermon, "For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool." Psalm 110. And Peter makes the point plainly, verse 36, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified both Lord and Christ." And so what Luke is doing at the end of his gospel, and now in recording Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 2, he's emphasizing the importance of this trial, the trial that itself bears testimony to the messiahship, the kingship, and the deity of Jesus. This is crucial. Hence you have the words of Luke 23, verse number 2. They come and they say, "Jesus says that he himself is Christ, a king." Now, when they bring him to Pilate, they understand that Pilate's concern is not blasphemy or his claim to Messiah. Pilate's concern will be that this man Jesus would be guilty of sedition and rebellion. You know, they take sedition seriously. The Roman authorities took the matter of rebellion seriously. You have verse number 19 about Barabbas, who for a certain sedition and for murder was cast into prison. They took these things seriously. And so the Jewish people, they say, they understand that Pilate's not going to be concerned with his religious claims, but they will be concerned that he may make the law of the Romans of none effect. And so they say, he's perverting the nation. He's corrupting, he's twisting the nation's minds. He's saying, forbidding to give tribute to Caesar, saying that he himself is a king. They charge him with treason. False charge, as we know that. The Lord said, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's." So these Jewish authorities have no trouble bearing false witness against one of their own. Just what profound wickedness there is in all of these things. The Lord, though, he confirms the fact that in a sense he is king. Verse 3, "Art thou the king of the Jews?" And he answered and said, "Thou sayest it." Again, this is like what we saw in the previous chapter. This is not the Lord evading an affirmation. This is the Lord saying, "Yes, I am, and it's true." That's the point he's making here. Yes, I am a king. You see, you turn across to John chapter 18, and you will see the testimony of John at this point in the trial, and how that before Pilate, the Lord does make a very plain assertion to be king, but king not in the sense of being an earthly rebel, not one guilty of treason, but John 18, verse number 38, Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence." Pilate therefore sent him, "Art thou a king then?" Jesus answered, "Thou sayest that I am a king. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth." In other words, all of these things that he's saying are true. He is a king whose kingdom is not of this world. The charge of being king is true, but of a kingdom of an altogether greater order than the Roman kingdom. You know, Daniel's visions of the great image and the stone coming and crushing that image is the image, the stone that is made not with man's hands. This is Christ's heavenly kingdom that destroys the Roman Empire. Christ's kingdom is greater than Pilate's kingdom. He makes that point, doesn't he? It is through Christ's authority that Pilate even reigns. What a thing it is to have Christ as our king. And so Messiah in the Gospels, Jesus in the Gospels, is shown to be Messiah and to be king. But when you get back to Luke chapter 23, you understand that in all of this language of kingship, the pathway to kingship, the pathway to the crown must go via the cross. Christ is exalted to the throne of David, Acts chapter 2, as an obedient son. He obeys to death, the death of the cross, wherefore he is highly exalted. Now in Luke 23, there are no direct scriptural quotations, if you like, in 23, but the verses are full of fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. There are things that come to pass in these verses that really are the outworkings of things that we saw in the Old Testament. So I want to remind you of those things right now. First of all, let me remind you, and we touched on this a few weeks ago, let me remind you at this point, the scepter has departed from Judah. We looked at that fact before, but the very fact that the Jewish leaders cannot execute the punishment they feel that is required is sure proof that they're living in a land, but they've lost authority in that land. They believe that he's worthy of death. They need no further witnesses, but they are impotent to execute that punishment. They cannot do what they feel is right, and they have to go cap in hand to Pilate to do what they believe to be so according to their law. The scepter has departed from Judah. The scepter speaks of the rule and the right of law, the rule that at this point resides with the Romans. Now we know, verse 7 makes it clear that Herod has some jurisdiction, he has some authority, but he cannot bring about the sentence of death. Pilate, in many ways, just passing the buck to Herod, but he understands that at the end of the day, he's going to be the one who's going to have to make the decision. See, turn back to Genesis chapter 49. Genesis 49, in the words of Jacob to his sons, he gives a promise, a prediction regarding the coming of Messiah. Verse 10, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. I'm not going to spend much time here. We touched on it before. This is simply a reminder. But here we are seeing that Jesus is the fulfillment of Shiloh, the departure of the scepter. AD 70 approaches. Oh yes, Herod has some authority, but not judicial, and only the Romans can execute the criminal. And Shiloh has come. Shiloh has come in Christ Jesus. It's a beautiful old Hebrew word that speaks from a root that signifies to be quiet, peaceable, and prosperous. It's a beautiful term for our Savior. He is the Prince of Peace. He came with that quiet and peaceful disposition to offer peace. He came to make peace between God and man, to reconcile God and man by the blood of the cross. That is our peaceful Messiah, the one who brings peace. He gives spiritual peace to his followers and therefore brings them at length to everlasting peace and happiness and prosperity. He is Shiloh, the peace that prospers. And he gathers his people to him in the work of redemption. Shiloh has come in the person of Jesus. The king has come. Secondly, the stone is rejected. So the scepter has departed, but the stone is rejected. You remember, go back to Luke 20, please. Luke chapter 20. Here I'm trying to show you in these portions that we are seeing Christ coming as the prosperous king, the messianic king. Luke chapter 20, we have the account of the questioning of the chief priests and the scribes. They question Christ's authority. They question, well, who do you think you are? Basically, we saw all that. And you look your way, just cast your eyes down through all the portions, and you come to the parable of the vineyard, verse number 9. The one that goes to a far country, and then they eventually kill the son, the beloved son, and the Lord makes the point in verse number 17, what is this then that is written? The stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner. Whosoever shall fall upon that stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind into powder. Where's that from? Well, that's from Psalm 118. So get your Bibles and turn back to Psalm 118. The Lord is saying the Jewish authorities are rejecting him. They are fulfilling Psalm 118. You have the words that he uses, verse number 22. The stone which the builders refused has become the headstone of the corner. Luke 20:17, quoting Psalm 118 and the verse number 22. But what is significant here is how this psalm continues. Verse number 23, this is the Lord's doing, it is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which the Lord hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Save now, I beseech thee, O Lord. O Lord, I beseech thee, send now prosperity, linking back to Shiloh. Blessed be he that cometh in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you out of the house of the Lord. Now, young people, boys and girls here, you need to think where that comes from. Where do you know that language? Well, you know it from the entrance of Christ Jesus into Jerusalem, where the children bear testimony, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. So the Lord is saying, when the stone is rejected, the Son of David has come, Messiah has come as king in the name of the Lord. These things all link together. The Bible is a beautiful web of prophecy and fulfillment that you have absolutely no reason to doubt it. None at all. Messiah has come. All of these things have come to pass. And so you go back to Luke 23 again. And what do you see? Who's at the forefront? Who's at the forefront of all of this iniquity? Who are the ones that are driving it? Well, you look at verse number 10, just for one example. And the chief priests and scribes stood and vehemently accused him. Luke 20 has been fulfilled in Luke 23 as they take their Christ, their Messiah, their King, and they say, he's not ours. We don't want him to reign over us. The stone is rejected, thereby giving more proof that Jesus, the Son of David, the King, the stone rejected that will come to save his people. Thirdly, this is all by way of introduction. Thirdly, the servant is silent. The servant is silent. Chapter 23, verse number 9. Then he questioned with him in many words, but he answered him nothing. Now, that's the only reference we get to the silence of Christ here in Luke's account. But you turn back to Mark's account and see the connection here. Mark chapter 15, the verse number 5. In Luke's account, we have his silence to Herod. In Mark's account, we have the silence before Pilate. Verse 5, but Jesus yet answered nothing, so that Pilate marveled. We're given a little clue by Mark to note this point. Pilate marveled at this person before him that would have so many accusations, and yet he could find no fault. Pilate could find no fault in Jesus, and yet the accusations came and they tumbled upon Pilate, and he says, why won't you answer? And he marvels. In both the religious and the civil trials, the Lord answers the plain questions, and when his person and office are questioned, he then does reply. But he does not honor the false accusations. He does not honor the malicious assaults with a response. Why? Well, in part at least, to fulfill the language of Isaiah 53, verse number 7, he is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shears is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. The silence of the Lamb of God before his accusations, before his oppressors, before his accusers. But you know, Isaiah 53 also tells us that while he opens not his mouth, we're told at the end of that chapter, therefore will I divide him a portion with the great. and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. A prediction of the suffering servant's future kingdom and kingship. In light of these things, the suffering servant, the silent lamb, is the one who will therefore become king. All of these things are saying to us, Jesus Christ is king. And though the accusation comes, and though he answers nothing, he will assert to Pilate, thou sayest it, and you're absolutely right. And so the testimony of the Gospels is clear. Jesus is the Messiah, the King. And so in Luke's account, there's nothing inconsistent with that fact. The narrative confirms the fact. But what we see today is the pathway that Christ must walk in order to become that crowned King of David. He is the Son of David, but we see in the Word of God that his coronation follows his humiliation. His exaltation follows his humiliation. Now, sometimes we get confused in that. Is he not the Son of God? Is he not sovereign of all things? Of course he is. But he comes as the God-man, as the Messiah, and there's a pathway to coronation. A pathway to exaltation, and that pathway is the pathway that goes via the cross. And so I've given you three things that must be true in order for Christ to be the Messianic Davidic King. The three are there. He had to be sinless. He had to be rejected of men. And he had to be condemned. Those three things, this is not the only three things, but those three things must be true for Jesus to be the Messianic King. First of all, then, he had to be sinless. He had to be sinless. I think this is one of the first things I remember growing up. You may have different experiences, but I look back to the first things I understood in the Bible. I think one of the first things I remember was being told that Jesus never, ever sinned. Don't know why that comes to my mind, but it does. But it is absolutely fundamental. It is crucial. Hear Pilate's testimony. Verse 4, I find no fault in this man. Verse 14, ye have brought this man unto me. Behold, I having examined him before you, have found no fault in this man, touching those things whereof ye accuse him. Verse number 15. No, nor yet Herod, for I sent you to him, and lo, nothing worthy of death is done unto him. Verse number 22. I have found no cause of death in him. I will therefore chastise him and let him go. This is one of the occasions, and there are some of these in the Word of God, where people say something without having any understanding of how much they are saying. Pilate here means that Jesus is not guilty of rebellion and sedition. He's not treasonous. He's not worthy of death in that sense. He was not trying to overthrow the authorities. I'm not suggesting for a second that Pilate believed in Christ's impeccability. I'm not suggesting they believed in Christ's absolute sinlessness. But it is absolutely true. The wages of sin is death, and there is no cause of death in him. There's a cause of death in all of us. Each and every one of us in our nature, we deserve to die. We deserve to face the wrath of God, the justice of God, and go into a lost eternity and face a second death. But in Christ, there is no cause for death. We know from the full testimony of the Word of God that he's holy, harmless, undefiled. He is without spot and blemish. But you see, the importance of that here is that as the one who did no sin and could not sin, we know that no charge of sin could ever successfully stick. This is an important testimony. It's vitally important that the testimony of the authorities is very plain. He did nothing worthy of death under our law. No sin. The testimony of being sinless. You see, I take this, and I brought this to my own heart this week. Who shall lay anything to charge of God's elect? No one can lay anything successfully to your charge as God's elect, because it's God who justifies. And the reason for that is because no one can lay anything to the charge of God's elect, namely Christ. Nothing can be charged against his account. No sin at all. Therefore, if I'm in Christ, no one can charge me with any sin. That's the gospel. It's our great hope. And so it's very important here that Pilate makes it clear no one can charge Christ. The Lord's exaltation to be king requires perfect obedience. He was obedient. Yes, unto death, but up to death also. He's obedient not only in dying, but in being obedient all the way to that point. He must be sinless. There are generally several reasons for the importance of Christ's sinlessness. Why does it make such an important issue? Why is it such a big deal? Well, we understand this probably was the most commonly understood reason. He had to be a sinless sacrifice. I think if you ask most people why was Jesus sinless, well, it was that his sacrifice would be pure. To die for our sins, he must not have to die for his own sins. That's the general understanding of Christ's sinlessness. Secondly, he had to be a perfect man. That's what the Reformed community understand more fully than others. Evangelicals, they get the idea of a sinless sacrifice. Praise God, in the Reformed community, we believe in Christ's act of obedience as well. The idea that Christ's righteousness perfectly is given to your account, the doctrine of justification. And for that, he is sinless. But in particular respect of his messianic kingship, it was also necessary that he is sinless. He has to be a righteous king. And that is righteous, absolutely, perfectly righteous as king. Proverbs 25, verse 5 tells of the king whose throne shall be established in righteousness. But I want you to turn, please, to Jeremiah 23. Jeremiah 23. Here we have a prediction of the Davidic king. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. In his days Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely, and this is his name whereby he shall be called, the Lord our righteousness. So praise God, he is our righteousness imputed to us in justification. We believe in him, and he is our righteousness. We believe that. But that's connected to the fact that he is the king, the Davidic king, who then will reign and prosper, the righteous branch. Our righteousness cannot be flawed. Can't be an imperfect righteousness. If the Lord is our righteousness, it must be absolute righteousness without any blemish, without any sin. If we go before God in the final day and there's one blemish, we're worthy of hell and damnation. But there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, for there's no blemish in his righteousness. So we have this assurance. But that had to be so also that he could then be the king of David. The branch. It's also true that to be the Davidic king, he had to be an obedient son. The covenant made with David required an obedient son of David. You go back to the Psalm 89. The Psalm 89. The verse number 30. Here we have a reference, verse 28. My mercy will I keep for him forevermore, and my covenant which shall stand fast with him. I don't have time. We'll get to 2 Samuel 7 in a few weeks' time when we come to that in our studies in David. The promise that God makes with David to have a throne established forever. But connected to that is the obedience of the sons. The sons are disobedient. They're taken from the throne. But God's mercy does not depart from them. But here you have verse number 30. If his children forsake my law and walk not in my judgments, If they break my statutes and keep not my commandments, then will I visit their transgression with the rod and their iniquity with stripes. Nevertheless, my loving kindness will I not utterly take from him, nor suffer my righteousness to fail. My covenant will I not break. But how is this fulfilled? It's fulfilled in the perfect Son of David, who never once transgressed the law of God. You have David, and you have Solomon, and you have a litany of disasters with a few exceptions. All to confirm in our minds the need for an obedient son to come. And that obedient son's name is Jesus. That's why the sinlessness of Christ that's emphasized in Luke 23 is of vital importance. If these things are not manifest, then he cannot be our Davidic king. Secondly, not only did he have to be sinless, he had to be rejected of man. His exaltation had to follow humiliation. And that humiliation included standing before an ungodly judge and being rejected by his people. Isaiah 53 again, he was despised and rejected of men. Part of what it was to be a suffering servant. Consider those who reject the Lord here. That rejection that is part of his suffering. Note the Jewish leaders. I'm not going back over this, but they reject him out of envy. We've noticed this before. The Lord had the ear of the people. His teaching, his influence was popular. And they knew that if Jesus was accepted as Messiah, it would destroy their influence and the power that they exerted. So they reject him out of envy and unbelief. Think about Pilate, though. Look at Pilate. Pilate's such an interesting case. He illustrates one who rejects Jesus out of expediency. The tragedy of expediency. Intellectual knowledge, but unwilling to pay the price for putting his faith in Jesus. He recognized the malice of the leaders. It appears he understood the answers regarding the kingdom in John's gospel. It seems to be that Pilate understood what the Lord was saying. We read that he knew the Lord was innocent of charges. He even sought to release him on several occasions in these verses. But he feared the crowd. Here's the politician putting popular opinion before principle. That's what he's doing here. And he stands, though he stands tragically. He stands as a representative of all those who choose the broad road with all its company rather than the narrow road with its few. That's what Pilate's doing. I'll choose the broad road with all the people on that road rather than the narrow road to know the truth, to some degree accept the truth, and to wash his hands of Christ. Herod rejects him also. We have that there. Herod was marked by curiosity, verse number 8. He was glad to see Jesus. He was desiring to see him for a long season. He had heard many things and wanted to see some miracles. Here's the curious person who likes to dabble in all manner of religious things and likes the supernatural, likes the spectacular, but has already been condemned by Christ. Then he questioned him with many words, but he answered him nothing. No words from Christ. If you have a heart for the Lord today, seek him while he may be found. Herod had heard of Jesus many, many times previously. He had encountered John the Baptist. I believe with all of my heart he knew much about this man Jesus. And yet had consistently rejected Jesus. And when his time came, for him it was too late. Those are awful words, aren't they? Two words, too late. Don't be too late. the people reject him as well. Verse 23. They were instant with loud voices, requiring that he might be crucified. And the voices of them and of the chief priests prevailed. Mark again gives us some detail regarding this. Mark 15, we see something of the nature of this influence and the interaction between the rulers and the people. Mark 15, verse number 11, the word says this, "But the chief priests moved the people that he should rather release Barabbas unto them." Here are people who are swayed by false teachers. They are fickle and they are easily persuaded. And again, tragically, there are many who reject Christ because of false teachers and their unwillingness to embrace the Christ of Scripture. As the Lord is rejected of men, despised and rejected of men, and then given a portion with the strong. Thirdly, he had to be condemned. Again, I say the same thing. Exaltation had to come in the pathway of humiliation. But an aspect of that humiliation involved the public humiliation of being considered as a guilty criminal. Verse 24, Pilate gave sentence that it should be as they required. Pilate is the one who gives the sentence of condemnation upon the head of Christ. Thus we can say that Jesus is executed by the will of Pilate, executed by the will of the people, but ultimately executed in the will of God. Ungodly people unaware of doing the will of God. I get so much comfort from that. That the ungodly people, they live rejecting Christ and unmindfully they are doing the will of the eternal God. The charge, he is king. The events give proof to his kingship, and they are necessary for him becoming king. And so I ask you the question very simply today. He is king, and is he your king? Have you bowed the knee before King Jesus? And is that a consistent attitude in your life? Now, not only do you say in worship and praise, he is king, but every single day, you sit under his authority. What would the Lord have me say in this situation? What would the Lord have me do in this situation? What choice would the Lord have me make? What is the Lord's will in my life? Not about your future, but your now. Will you obey your king day by day? And will you rest upon him? Will you depend upon him? It is the king that makes you prosper. Not in your wallet, but in your spiritual riches as you're given every grace that you need. You go to the throne of grace where a king sits who's able to give you everything you need to live for him in this world. Lip service, he's king. Life-changing. Life-changing. When he is your king, nothing will be the same again. And you will live for him, live under his authority, live depending upon him, and live fighting in his army, pursuing his honor, defending the honor of his name, and going forward, seeking to advance his kingdom in the world, praying, thy will be done, thy kingdom come. Oh, the words are plain and straightforward. But how changing they are. Jesus, the Christ, the King. Let's bow together in prayer. Eternal God, we thank you again that your word is so clear regarding the testimony of your Son. And yet, O God, we wrestle with unbelief. And there are some, perhaps, in this very gathering, and they're guilty of rank unbelief. They have absolutely no regard for these things. We pray for such that you'd save them and cause them to see the glory of the Savior. We pray for others, O Lord, and Oh, Lord, in some degree, all of us find ourselves in this category. We live lives that are inconsistent. For each and every day, we choose to do things that are against the rule of our King. We think wrong thoughts, we say wrong words, we make wrong actions. Oh God, give us the grace to be consistent, that our King shall indeed rule and reign in our lives. For this surely, O God, it is for our good in our lives. For we have the best of kings, the kindest of kings. Help us to love Him and to serve Him with all of our souls. So bless the word to each and every heart. You know the needs. Help us in Jesus' name. Amen.